So for 26 years, my favorite book of the Bible has been the book of Romans. And in the 26 years that I have been a pastor here, I've preached through verse by verse about 60 books in the Bible. Only a few minor prophets left to do, except for the book of Romans. Now, one would think that somewhere along the line in 26 years, you'd jump on the bandwagon and preach your favorite book of the Bible. But that's not really how preaching expositionally works. It's not really my choice ultimately. And you just have to be patient and you have to be prayerful and thoughtful and allow the Spirit of God to lead and guide. And I guess over the last couple of years, I've started to wonder, Lord, okay, you know, am I even going to get to preach through Romans? Is that what this is going to be? Am I going to get to 65 books of the Bible and then just die without preaching through Romans? Well, the answer is no, because we're going to begin this morning. This is it's an indescribable gift, the book of Romans is. I don't really have the capacity in words to put around the way this book has shaped me as a Christian, how my theology is so born out of the things that this book has taught me, the thousands of hours that I have spent just reading, studying, meditating, learning from Paul's words in these 16 chapters, I tell you, is remarkable. And I look so forward to sharing this gift with you and for us together over these weeks in this new year to enjoy this journey together, as every week we're able to just move the thread along the pathway as we walk through the book of Romans together. So let's pray and then we'll study. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your character, your truthfulness, how you love us, the lengths you go to reveal that to us, the way you show us. And Lord, this morning we just celebrate the particular way you love us through your word and the gift of the book of Romans. Lord, how you have given us this beautiful, amazing picture of what it looks like to walk with you, to be loved by you, to love you in return, God. How the power of the gospel transforms our lives from the inside out in a way that nothing else ever could. God, we give you praise for each and every word that you've given to us here. And Lord, as we study, we pray that you would give us Holy Spirit inspired ears to hear and hearts that want to receive, that we might be just moved by the truth and reality of all that you are each and every week as we see you manifested in the pages of your word. Thank you, Lord, in advance for all you'll do. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans chapter 1 is found on page 1039 in that pew Bible there in front of you. And ladies, remember to sign up for the women's conference. That's on the website under the events tab. You can find all that information there. Now Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes this letter to the church at Rome. And he didn't plant the church at Rome. He's never visited the church at Rome. He has contacts in the church at Rome. He has some people that he's discipled in the church of Rome. But what's different about Romans in a sense is that he writes Romans a bit differently than he does most of the other letters that he writes in the New Testament, as he's mostly writing to churches that he planted, that he started from scratch, that he was the main instrument that God used to manifest faith in these completely unreached people groups. And so he's on his third missionary journey. He's in Corinth and he's writing this letter to this church. That is what makes the church at Rome unique, as we go through this, as you'll see the diversity with which the church exists. They have incredible unity in their incredible diversity. They're a mostly Gentile church. There was a season of time where the Jewish believers, the Jews, were run out of Rome, and then they've been brought back, and so now they're back united together. And so there was a season where it was just Gentiles worshiping, and they come from very different backgrounds. They have very different traditions and views about life and things of that nature, and yet they exist together in this beautiful harmony as only the gospel could create. No, nothing else can do what the gospel can do. And Paul wants to draw our attention to what is the gospel? What exactly is it? We need to be able to define it. We need to be able to express it. We need to be able to be able to explain to other people what the gospel is. We want to, above all things, make sure that we get the gospel right. Because as even we'll see this morning in these opening few verses, we're going to see that there's many who don't get the gospel right. And we don't want to fall into that category. And then once we know what the gospel is and we're assured that we are getting the gospel right, well, what difference does the gospel make in our lives when we get it right? What happens to us when the gospel becomes the source and strength of our lives? What does that look like? And then what happens to the world around us? What happens to the people around us? What happens to the places around us when the gospel is right and it becomes the source and strength of our lives? What impact does that have and does that create? There's so many of the church fathers, so many great theologians that have, loved the book of Romans. And there's so many great quotes, but I think my favorite one of all is from J.I. Packer, where he says, "All roads in the Bible lead to Romans, and all views afforded by the Bible are seen most clearly from Romans." And that's from the one who wrote one of the greatest Christian books of all times, Knowing God. So J.I. Packer is an amazing and wonderful theologian that God has used in great ways. Let's begin reading Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Here's what the Bible says. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, when you read Paul's writing, you realize Paul has no... This is what me and Paul, we maybe only have one thing in common. Paul has no regard for punctuation. I mean, he takes a run-on sentence and just goes bananas with it. And what we have in common is, in the same way that I have no regard for the clock, now, when you read those first seven verses, here's the first thing that jumps out to me. On your listening, God, everyone has a past. Everyone has a past. Listen, no one has done it all right apart from Jesus. No one looks back without regret. We all have a story. You have a story. I have a story. Everyone has a story. Paul has a story. And that is important to understand, that Paul has a past. We don't just start in verse 1 as if this is a blank slate and we're going to figure out. No, there was a lot of things that made Paul who he was that happened in his life to bring him to the place to write the words that he's writing. And I think that what we first need to understand about Paul is that he was a man who sincerely, with all his heart, thought he was serving God. I mean, early on in his life. He grew up and was trained as a Jewish rabbi and in the best schools and had memorized the Old Testament. And he sincerely thought he was obeying the law of God. He sincerely thought that he was obeying God by persecuting, destroying followers of Christ. Now, you have to understand that's a shocking thing. The Bible tells us, this is Acts 26. Paul says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Remember, Paul was the kind of person that when he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, remember what happened. There was a man named Ananias that God appointed to care for Paul, who had been blinded by God, right? And remember what Ananias said in Acts chapter 9? He said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Ananias is saying, God, I don't want to fool with this guy. I'm terrified of him. I don't want to go near him. And the Lord answered Ananias and said, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. You got to know who's talking when they start talking. You have to have some idea of who this person is, so that when you read in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. That word servant, you can underline that in your Bible and write slave over the top. That's the Greek word doulos. Every time you see servant in the New Testament, it's not always slave. There's three different Greek words that are translated servant to us. One of them is this one, doulos, which means slave. So Paul introduces himself to us as a slave of Jesus Christ. Now understand, he's writing to the church in Rome. So you have to understand, what does the church at Rome, what in first century Rome, how are they receiving these words, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ? Well, in first century Rome, there were millions of slaves in that city. People who had become property. They belonged to an owner. Paul comes out of the gate by saying, I am a slave. So everyone is well aware of, lives in the context of slavery, knows all about this. He says, I am a slave of a Jewish carpenter who was born in this obscure nowhere town, who comes from a people that were overthrown by the Romans. A conquered people from a conquered city who was sentenced to die by Roman officials, who was killed in the most vile, degrading, humiliating way possible. Think about this for a second. Paul's saying, I am his slave. He owns me. Do you feel how delusional this would sound to someone who lives in Rome? Delusional. But you see, just in the first few words, we see Paul teaching us the essence of salvation is the understanding that you are not your own. It is the essence of salvation. You see, this is what we say. Well, like I say all the time, there is no salvation apart from lordship salvation. So much of the confusion about salvation is because people don't listen. You can accept Christ. You can sign a card, join a church, get dunked in water, walk an aisle, pray a prayer, repeat after somebody, do all sorts of things, die and go to hell. Salvation only comes through lordship, which means there's no salvation apart from the understanding you are not your own. It means you are not the Lord of your life. You now belong to another, 1 Corinthians 6:19. So that means, therefore, as a believer, a saved person, you no longer determine the outcome of your life. You no longer chart the course. Because you're a slave. He's saying, I'm a doulos. And then he says, called to be an apostle. Called to be an apostle. This rebel, this persecutor, this killer, this terrorizer, he was a terrorist in the same way that terrorists are horribly persecuting Christians around the world right now today. Paul was a terrorist against the gospel. And he says, now I'm called to be an apostle. Now you have to understand that there are only the apostles. No one else can function as in the office of apostle. Paul and the disciples were given the authority as apostles by Jesus. But then there's lots of texts in the Bible that talk about the function of apostleship that applies to all of us. That I am not an apostle like Paul, but all of us are apostles. What does that mean? Well, just pay attention. Keep reading. See, he says, Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 5, through whom we, all of us, have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you and me, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. This is what's so crazy, is that the same person that Ananias was terrified to even see. Now understand something. When God revealed himself and spoke to Ananias in Damascus, what's clear in that text in Acts chapter 9 is that Ananias is not uncertain about who he's talking. He knows that he's talking to Jesus. And he knows that Jesus has told him to go and take care of Paul. and he is a follower, a faithful follower of Jesus, and he says, with full knowledge and understanding, I'm terrified of him. And now, he's an apostle. Well, what does this mean? Listen, Jesus makes greatness attainable for everyone. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel like you come from the wrong side of the tracks, and maybe your story is filled with a lot of things you're really ashamed of, and whatever the case may be, listen, welcome to the club. We all have a story. But Jesus makes greatness attainable for everyone. Notice what he says. He says he's an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. So when you see the word gospel, that's the word good news. It means good news, for the good news of God. You've been set apart for something. So we're getting some ideas about, hey, Jesus makes greatness attainable for everyone. We all go, yay. You should. Unless you're here this morning and somehow you think you sort of come to the table already with a little greatness. Your story's not that bad. Well, then you've got a bigger problem than the person sitting around you that has this terrible ongoing story. Yeah, you got a much bigger problem. But in a sense, we all have this problem, because the problem is that many Christians, in quotations, are not interested in greatness as Jesus defines it. You see, Jesus makes greatness attainable for everyone, but you got to understand what Jesus defines greatness as. Now notice, he says at the same time, he's two things. Right off the bat, he says, I'm a slave and I'm an apostle. See, everyone wants to be an apostle. Everyone wants to function in an office. Everyone wants to feel important. Everybody wants to have a purpose. But what you got to understand is that when he says, I'm set apart for the gospel of God, you and I cannot set ourselves apart. You understand that? You can't set yourself apart for something. That's not how that works. You have to be set apart by someone greater, someone in authority that can set you apart. And what you have to understand is you can't be an apostle without being a slave. And you can't be set apart without being a slave. And many of us today, many church-going people who profess to be followers of Christ, have a problem with the Bible's teaching of you got to be a slave. You want to follow God, you have to be a doulos. There's no plan B. There is no way around it. Feel how uncomfortable the room gets right now when we talk about this? And Paul says, hey, pleased to meet you. I'm a slave of that Jewish carpenter that was humiliated and crucified. Yeah. Set apart for the gospel. He's going to make it clear in Romans chapter 6 when we get to that. And then he's going to go and give us a 3-verse description of the gospel. Look, he says, set apart for the gospel of God at the end of verse 1. Then he goes, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a 3-verse description of the gospel. And here's what Paul's saying. Paul is saying in those 3 verses, the whole Bible is about Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus. You take Jesus out of the Bible, and guess what it is? Bad news. It's bad news. You leave everything in the Bible, but just take Jesus out, it's not good news. It's bad news. How do we know that? Paul memorized, understand, listen, remember last week I hounded you about reading the Bible? He memorized the Old Testament, committed it to memory. And what did he do? Became a terrorist against Christians. But on the road to Damascus, everything changed. Why? Who entered the picture? You see the difference? You take Jesus out of the Bible, it's bad news. Bad news. John chapter 8, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Right? But when you take Jesus out of that passage of scripture, what it says is without Jesus, the truth won't set us free. It damns us. It damns us. You take Jesus out, and the Bible says you're doomed. You're done. So the whole Bible is about Jesus. Because it is him and him alone. Look at verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. We, us, believers, have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Man, that's a mouthful. He says obedience of faith. Faith fueled obedience. He doesn't just say obedience. He says obedience of the faith. What is faith fueled obedience? Well, it's not righteous things that we do to offer to God for our credit. See, the only true obedience, we have to ask questions like, well, what is obedience? What does that mean? What does it mean to be obedient? Does it mean following the rules? You see, when you tell your kids to be obedient, you mean something. When the Bible says obedience, it means something. And those two things are two different things. They're two different things. Is it just good things? If you just do good things and avoid bad things, is that obedience? What if you do good things for the wrong reason? They're still good things. It doesn't make good things bad things. You can do a good thing, and it's a good thing, but you can do it for a wrong reason. You can do it to make yourself look good. You could do it to put yourself in a position to gain some sort of authority or the applause of man or all sorts of different things, right? And it's still a good thing. But is it an act of obedience? Notice, see, he says, we do, here's the key in verse 5. We do what we do for the sake of his name among all the nations. So the key to understanding obedience is that obedience is not for us. Obedience is not for us. So what does that mean? Hang on, buckle up, pay attention, because it's about to get squirrely. What does it mean if obedience is not for us? There are huge ramifications. That means that the gospel is not come to Christ and you'll get heaven. Who's that for? Us. That's not the gospel. The gospel's not place your faith in Christ and you'll get forgiveness. You'll get satisfaction. You'll get joy. You'll get peace. You'll get this. You'll get that. That's not the gospel. You hear a lot of people presenting that as the gospel. That's not the gospel. See, the only true obedience is obedience of faith. And what that means is that obedience to the gospel is to get God. It's not to get something for me. It's just to get God. What I want you to understand this morning is this. The key to understanding obedience is motive. This is what the Bible teaches that makes it different. This is why so many of you struggle with this issue of discerning salvation in your own life and in the lives of those around you. And you get all mixed up. And I understand how it happens. And you say things like, well, Pastor, I don't know. I mean, that I don't know if they're saved. Like, I see fruit, but I don't know if it's fruit or is it fruit or it's not fruit, or we're struggling with what is fruit or what is not fruit. And here's the problem. If you're defining spiritual fruit in a person's life as mere actions, you will forever be confused. You cannot separate actions from motive. The key is motive. Listen. What is the point of obedience, Paul's saying? For the sake of his name among the nation. Is it for the sake of his gifts among the nations? Is it for the sake of his blessings among the nations? Is it even for the sake of heaven among the nations? No. It is not for the sake of anything that we or anyone else receives. It is for the sake of him and him alone among the nations. His name, his fame, his renown. I knew you were going to get stumped right here. I knew it. So I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you, okay? I want you to look at this verse on the screen. John chapter 14. Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them. Are you with me? He it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, do you know what so many people hear when they read that verse? They think, well, God will love you if you do right things. Doing right things will cause God to love you. Is that what that says? Did Paul have his commandments? Yes or no? Yes. And did Paul think with all of his heart he was as devoted to keeping the commandments as he could? And what was he doing? Evil. So think. I know it's early. Think. Just think for a second. Turn your brain on and just focus in. If obedience is simply doing right things and avoiding wrong things, which is what we mean when we're talking to other people, but that's not what the Bible means when it's talking to us. How do we know that? If it means obedience, if we define obedience as doing right things and avoiding wrong things, then when Jesus walked on the earth, in the Gospels, who was the absolute best at keeping the law, doing right things, and avoiding wrong things? The Pharisees. I told you, you better stay with me. And he rejected them. Why did he reject them? Why did Jesus reject the Pharisees? Not why do you think. Why did Jesus say he rejected the Pharisees? Well, what did I just tell you? What was their motivation? Matthew chapter 23. Jesus says about the Pharisees, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. Go home and read Matthew 23. The whole chapter, he's ripping them to shreds. Religion, listen. Religion has deceived millions and millions of people into responding to a false gospel that all the benefits they receive by accepting Christ. That's a false gospel. Doing the right thing for your gain, Jesus rejects. Was he rejecting the laws that they were following or the motive for which they followed them? So here's the reality, and then we'll move on. The only people that go to heaven are people who want God. That's it. That's it. Notice verse 6. Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So you should underline the word belong. And here's why that word is important. Because it doesn't say, including you who were called to behave. Does it say that? But that's what we teach. That's what so many people teach. It doesn't say you who are called to be blessed. But that's what people teach. The gospel is not first a call to be given something. It is a call to belong to someone. You understand that? Do we receive all sorts of amazing things in Christ? Of course we do. Of course we do. But if you think the motive for which you come doesn't matter, you are sadly, eternally mistaken. Verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Remember, he's in Corinth. And the news of the faithfulness of the people in the church at Rome, the unity that they have, the faith that they have in the diversity in which they exist, and the fact that under the pressure and the context of that city, being in the leading city in the world and all of the things that come along with that, and yet what's known about them is their faith in Jesus. Their faith is being proclaimed, not for their sake, but for his name's sake. It's not about them, it's about him. No one is oohing and awing over someone's faith without some understanding of what is their faith in. What's the point of all of it? May our goal in this new year be that our faith, the faith of this body, this family, be proclaimed all over Harrison County, across the state of Mississippi, and around the world to the places in which we have influence. May that be our goal, not for our sake. It doesn't have anything to do with us, it's just our faith. When our faith is proclaimed, what's proclaimed is what our faith is in. The beauty and the reality and the majesty and the gloriousness of what our faith is in. Look at how moved Paul is by the faith of these people. That he would say, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." He will later tell us that "I have tried multiple times to come see you in Rome, but I have not been able to because I've been called, burdened by where the gospel is not." And he could not bring himself, the Spirit of God wouldn't release him to go somewhere where he just longed to be among. See, you got to remember, Paul was always going somewhere where there was no faith, and he was delivering faith. And he longed in his heart to just once in his life go to a place that already had faith, where he could just be a part of the movement of God. He could just join in the chorus of God, where he wouldn't feel the burden of having to start from scratch and begin the whole process. And so he longed to be with them, to see them, to experience this. But he never had the opportunity because God kept directing him to other places that were more important because there was no faith. And so he's saying this one day, somehow by God's will, that I may at last, see, he has tried multiple times, succeed in coming to you. Look at verse 11. "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." And it sounds like, because Paul, it sounds like Paul might be saying, because I have something that you don't have. You're awesome, but you're not as awesome as you could be. But then he backs that up so that they don't misinterpret what he's saying. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged, see, by each other's faith, both yours and mine. He's saying, he's making sure that they know, I'm not bringing something to you that you don't have. I just want to come in and join in at what we share together. You see? That's what's so wonderful. Be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Verse 13, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." You see? Prevented by who? Prevented by God. So what does all this mean? Paul introduces himself to the church at Rome. Think about this with me for a second. He has for so long longed to go and visit, and for so long has heard the stories of the things that God was doing there. And so when he finally sits down and writes a letter to them, he's introducing himself. So think about how much it matters a first impression, that's important. He wants to make the right first impression here. This is a very important thing to him. And so as he begins to write this down, he's a new man. He's not the man he used to be. He's a man with a story. He's a man with a past. He's a man who has made a lot of mistakes. But he's a new man. He's a different man. He's a reborn man. And as he's introducing himself to them, he cannot think of himself. He can't even talk about himself apart from talking about Jesus. When you read these opening verses, what you realize is that Paul's identity is so wrapped up in Christ that for him to explain who he is to someone who doesn't yet know him, he has to explain Christ and what he has done. See, Paul is not telling them anything they don't know about Jesus. Remember, they have faith. So he's not telling them something about Jesus that they don't already know. But he cannot talk about himself apart from talking about Christ, because his identity is so wrapped up in who Christ is. That is an amazing thing to consider, because it forces this issue for us to ask, like, what is your life wrapped up in? What is it that your life is wrapped up in? As I've said many times before, we all are complex. We have complex stories. We live in a complex world. We're made up of many things and many experiences, many hurts and wounds, but many joys and successes, and we're partakers of many wonderful gifts. We experience things in this life, and we for some reason, unbeknownst to me, by the sheer grace of God, we were born here. Here. We should be so grateful. We have it better than anyone in the Bible could have ever imagined. They couldn't have imagined a world like the one that we have been given. And yet, with all of its brokenness and all of its darkness and all of its imperfection, it's very easy for us to begin to whine and to begin to grumble and to begin to moan and to begin to worry and fret. And yet, you weren't born in Somalia. You weren't born in North Korea. You weren't born in Yemen. You were born here. Free. Free. Safe. Comfortable. You do things that most of the world can't imagine. So what are you known for? It's so easy for us to get wrapped up in the things that come along with here. What percentage of Christians who will gather across the globe today in all sorts of different contexts, almost the vast majority would be outside, not even under a roof. Some in secret, some in the dark, some in basements, some in fields, jungles, villages. What percentage of Christians that gather today to celebrate God's word and to express their faith in God will think about during the course of the sermon how it's going to go this afternoon on the golf course? Which restaurant will we choose when we leave here? We'll have to go home because we still have so much to pack up from our excessive holiday celebrations. How many Christians put toys away to bring them out later in the year because it was too much at one time for your kids to comprehend. Huh? How many bags of wrapping paper did you take out? How many plates of food were thrown away? I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm just trying to make you see how many hours were spent cheering or yelling or screaming or a lot of you crying as you watched football. How many believers around the world? Are thinking about those things. Huh? Your job, your career, your retirement, your house. The fact that you own, have access to a vehicle puts you in the smallest sliver of minority. So my question is, what is your life wrapped up in? What is it wrapped up in? Can you meet someone for the first time? Can you make a first impression apart from Christ and the gospel? If you were writing to the church at Rome, what would it say about you? Again, listen. The fact that you can play golf this afternoon, or watch football, or drive a car, or go to a restaurant, or is not something you should feel guilty about, because it didn't have anything to do with you. The fact that you weren't born in Yemen had nothing to do with you. It's a gift from God. The question is, are you allowing the gifts from God to define who you are and what you're about? Those aren't bad things. But understand something. Paul is making vividly clear here that there are lots of things true about him. He studied under the most prestigious rabbis, had the highest education possible, none of which is mentioned here. So there are many things about us and our story that are true, and there are many things that are good and wonderful, and they're gifts from God. But listen to me, brothers and sisters, they've got to be placed under our commitment to Christ. You can't be a slave to Christ and a slave to all the blessings that Christ gives. Because that's a false gospel. See, if the truth is that what really your life is about is something other than Christ, then you're living a false gospel. That's a false gospel. It doesn't mean that all these other things have to go away. It means that all those other things have to go below him. Look at how he ends. Look at verse 14 and 15. He says, I am under obligation. You should underline that. Under obligation, he says, both to Greeks and to barbarians. In other words, to every type of person, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He's under obligation. Now remember, everything we've said as we pull this to a close, all the things we've talked about, and how we've talked about obedience, and we've talked about motive, and we've talked about all these things. And then Paul comes along and says he's under obligation. And that sounds a little bit like he's constrained to something that he has no choice about. Are you under obligation? What does that mean to be under obligation? Has anyone ever done anything for you that was so fantastic, so remarkable, so loving, so caring, so generous, so awesome, so amazing? Maybe some of you have been in a situation where you have someone actually saved your life. Some of you are nurses in here. I mean, we've had a couple instances here where someone was literally choking to death and someone intervened and said, I saved my wife's life from choking to death literally at the last second before she collapsed. I've performed CPR on people who had apparently drowned, who came back to life. Have you ever been in a situation where someone did that for you? And in that moment, you're not under obligation necessarily to do anything for them. In fact, you really can't repay them, because it almost sounds ridiculous when you say, how can I repay you? And you say, I don't know, let me go drown and then you try to bring me back. Right? That's not going to work. But the thing is, you feel so indebted in gratitude because of what they have done for you, that you would say, so if they ask you to do something, you would gladly do it. Think about, there's people in your life that could call you today and ask you to do something, and you would try to get out of it. Maybe you'd see it in their number and not even answer the phone. And then if you got stuck in it, you'd do it begrudgingly because you got stuck in it. And there are other people in your life who could call you at 2:00 in the morning and ask you the same exact identical thing, and you would leap out of bed and run to help them. Isn't that true? This is what Paul's expressing here. He's under obligation, not like the person who has tricked you. You know, the person that calls you up and says, hey, what are you doing Saturday afternoon? And you're like, I'm not sure. I'm going to need a little more information, because what you don't know is their next thing is, well, because we're moving. Right? That's the one thing you don't want to hear. We're moving. Dear God, why did I answer this call, right? There are some people that could call you in the middle of the night and say, we're moving, and you'd get up and run out and gladly, joyfully help them because of what they mean to you in your life. This is not obligated by guilt. This is not obligated by fear. What is this obligated by? Love. By love. That's what I'm saying. Listen, if your life is about the blessings of God and not God, and you say, I got to get my priorities flipped around, how do I do that? You need to understand that the problem you have, it's not a priority problem. It is, but you can't fix it that way. That won't work. You can't just go force yourself to know. You have a love problem. It's a love problem. So Paul's saying, listen, I'm an apostle, which means a sent one. But he says to the believers, but we're all together. We receive the grace of God and the apostleship that comes with that. See, all of us are obligated. Every believer in this room is under obligation. You're under obligation to the call with which the Master has called you. And though there are nuances and individualities in the way in which that calling is manifest and worked out, it's the same calling for every saved person. We're all under obligation. And the only way that you're going to live out the gospel correctly is when you live that obligation out through love. Through love. I just thought this week about, in those 26 years that I've been a pastor here, how many times do you think? I thought about some of you because I knew I'd see your face in this service. Some of you have called me in the middle of the night in your darkest, most tragic moments. I'm your pastor. I'm obligated to answer the phone and to rush to your side. But as my wife would tell you, it is my great joy. It's my great joy to love you for all the ways that God has loved me through you. To work tirelessly to preach the right gospel to you. Because I'm under obligation. But know this, it is an obligation of love. Of love. So I want you to see that we can be a slave and an apostle at the same time because it's the only way to be. You can't be saved and not called, and you can't be called and not be a slave. So you read Romans 6 and figure it out. It's the only way it works. But the point is, you say, well, how can that work until you see the beauty of God? When you see that God Himself is more beautiful than anything you get from Him, He's more beautiful. And what He does in your life is more valuable and more wonderful than you could ever imagine. It's just Him, His presence. Knowing Him. Because I'm owned by Christ, I am obligated to share the gospel. Now understand, that's not an obligation of fear or guilt. It's not a calling that is exercised out of sheer willpower. It's an obligation motivated by love. Love. Because that is the essence of obedience. And one of the things I want you to talk about in community today is this issue of obedience and some of the verses that I put on the back of your handout so that you can see that what Jesus is talking about is the problem was partially with people who were doing the wrong thing, but really what the problem was people who were doing things even right things, not for love. So what's your story? What's your life about? Let's stand and bow our heads. Lord, we thank you today for your good word to us. God, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the truth of the gospel and the reality of the gospel. And thank you that the gospel is so much more than we even oftentimes understand. And God, thank you for being patient with us. And loving us in such a way that, Lord, we can operate in our servitude, in our doulos under you, obligated, motivated by love. It's an amazing, incredible thing, and we're so grateful today. And Lord, I know that there are people in this room who just feel far from you. And maybe are questioning their faith or questioning their standing with you. And Lord, I just so want them to know that you will never turn away anyone that comes to you and wants to love you. And so if there's anyone here who is struggling with doubt or guilt or shame and with regards to salvation or their standing with you, that Lord, all they have to do is come to you and say, God, I want you. And you will never turn that person away, ever, ever. Even knowing that we don't fully understand what the full ramifications of just wanting you are. You're so good, you just call us to you. To just want you in the capacity that we have right now. That any person here can be born again to a living hope forever and evermore. Can become your adopted child for all of eternity by simply saying, God, I want you. And so, Lord, in this moment, give them courage. Give us all courage to respond rightly to you. We all have a past. We all have a story. But what's beautiful is that they're all completely transformed through your story. So thank you. So God, do what only you can do. We promise to give you the credit and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.